Father, you are holy, holy, holy God. You are a just judge. You know all things. You see all things. You even read hearts. And so your judgments are right. They are righteous and they are good. But how we also worship you, that you are a God of mercy, that you see the smallest repentance and you meet the sinner full way. So tonight we just thank you for a lesson that serves a warning to us, but also reminds us of your mercy and your grace and the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Teach us much, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if someone were to ask you to tell them in 10 words or less, I know that's a problem for you already. What really matters in life? I mean, you're at Starbucks and somebody says, tell me in 10 words or less, what really matters in life? How would you answer it? Whether you know they're a follower of Christ or not, how would you answer that question? Well, the 32nd woman of the 38 that we've selected from the Old Testament, the good, the bad, and the ugly, and she qualifies for bad and ugly, Jezebel, spicy sister that she is, doesn't she make Delilah look mild? You know? But we're going to bring her, you know, we're making the mummies dance. We're going to bring this one back to life, as it were, and befriend her just for 45 minutes. And then we're going to let her coach us and teach us from the sunset of her life that some dawning, some awakenings will happen on really what kind of woman not to be. You know, I was thinking sometimes we learn a lot from a bad example. You know, we prefer good examples, but sometimes we learn a lot more from a bad example. And, you know, I was at the gym a couple of nights ago, and I hadn't heard this song in years by ELO. Do you remember that one? Evil woman, da, 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 da. And I thought, they're singing her theme song, you know? So she's going to teach us, as we're learning the dance of life, but the specific dance she's going to teach us is the dance of what really matters. Remember that 10 words or less. What really matters? That's the dance she's going to teach us. Now, Satan's going to have a two-step and say, listen, and what really matters in life is that you don't believe God's word. Doubt his word. Listen, you're going to really believe what the Bible says. I mean, about there's only one way to God through Jesus Christ. I mean, you can believe whatever. All roads lead to God. All roads, Baal, Asherah, whatever, they all lead to God. So doubt God's word and doubt his goodness. Goodness? Really? Elijah had goodness? I mean, she's killing off all the prophets. They have to go into hiding and live in caves. That's how God treats his people? Oh, no. Listen, if you want a vineyard, kill and get it. If you want to get ahead, bear false witness against somebody. So doubt God's word, doubt his goodness. You're number one and you need to take care of you. But Jezebel, by her negative example, is going to teach us a very different two-step. And she's going to teach us what life matters in 10 words or less. She's going to teach us that knowing and loving God matters. Knowing and loving the one true God matters. Okay, it's you got to know the one true God. So knowing and loving the one true God, and then loving your neighbor matters. Your neighbor Naboth that has the vineyard and you're coveting and you want it, but how you react to that and how you treat other people, it matters. So knowing and loving God matters, and loving your neighbor matters. How you treat your neighbor matters, and that's what life is really about in 10 words or less. So our first division is going to be about a dead religion. Baal is a dead religion. Can't help her at all. Can't bring rain, can't bring fire, not any good. And that's 1 Kings 18:1 through 19:3. The second division is deadly reactions. They want a vineyard and they're going to kill for it. And so deadly reactions. 1 Kings 21. Third division is deadly results. The just judge, God, is going to give them just consequences for their choices because they don't repent. Could have been very different if there had been some repentance. So anyway, we're going to unveil our mummy, Jezebel. Hopefully I don't take her crown off. There we go. I mean, we dolled her up this week, let me tell you. So can you all see over there? So she, first of all, she's got painted eyes. Yeah, she's a queen. Now, you know, we've been putting the cross on if you were towards the lineage of Jesus Christ, but she is towards the lineage of Baal. And so we've put an idol up here as her necklace, and she's going to pass this on. You're going to study her daughter, Athaliah, next week, who, let me tell you, she's wicked plus. They kill over a vineyard, so we gave her some grapes. Can you see the grapes? Here, I'll hold this up for you real quick, you girls over there. See? Can you see those grapes? And now, when it comes time for her to die, we gave her a makeup kit. You know, we got all sorts of eye shadow, and she dolls up her hair. So we brought a blow dryer for her and mousse and a curling iron. It's all in there. But when she is tossed over, the horses are going to trample her. And what's even worse is the dogs are going to lick up her blood. So we went, that's just, you got it all tonight. But the one thing, and it's, oh, here it is. But her God cannot light a fire. And we have the matchstick. So if you like that, that's good. All right, let's get going, girls, in our first division about her dead religion. And you had that question about the background that we find out about them in 1 Kings 16, 30 through 33. So we're going to start there in verse 30 of chapter 16. Ahab, son of Omri, he did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. So let's stop there. Jeroboam was the very first king of divided Israel. And he decided that he did not want his subjects to ever travel down into the territory of Judah. Because remember, there was a different, Rehoboam was the king down there. And that's where Jerusalem was, where they were supposed to worship. But so because he didn't want them going down to Judah and maybe getting swept in, to go in under the king of Judah, he built a golden calf in Samaria. And he taught his subjects, you don't need to go to Jerusalem. You can just come to Samaria and worship the golden calf. So it's saying that he not only considered it trivial to do that, you know what God felt about worshiping golden calves, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal. Ethbaal, his name, that daddy's name, her king, daddy, Ethbaal means man of Baal. It's like if you and I said, oh, he's such a man of God, or she's such a woman of God. Ethbaal, that name means he's such a man of Baal. That's who her daddy was. He was king of the Sidonians, and he began to serve and Baal and worship him. He set up, now this is Ahab, he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. So we got a golden calf, and we've got a temple for Baal. Ahab also, as if that weren't enough, made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. He's the seventh king of divided Israel, so he's done more than all of those. So here's Jezebel. Her daddy is Ethbaal, man of Baal. And do you know how her daddy became king? He murdered his brother for the position. So she's got cruelty in her bloodline. She's married to Ahab, who is the son of Omri. Do you know how Omri, his daddy, became king? He was a military commander, and there was an assassination of the king before him so he could become king. So her father-in-law murders for the throne. The daddy murders for the throne. And then, are you seeing the cruelty that's just coming into this situation? She is the daughter of a king, the wife of a king. She's going to be the mommy of a king and the grandmother of a king, all in her lifetime. And so she wasn't the king. She's just the queen. But we know this woman wore the pants in the family. She's domineering, and she is evil. and she is married to a spineless, childlike Ahab. And she is our first female religious persecutor that we run across in the Bible. She has an unashamed agenda to obliterate the worship of God. And you say, why was she driven so much? Well, we find out by the time we get into our last division, 2 Kings 9:22, that she was involved in witchcraft. So let me tell you something. The evil one does his work through flesh and blood. This was the evil one's chosen woman. And he starts through the Israel kingdom, you know, the 10 tribes of Israel. And he gets her married to that king. Next week, you're going to study Athaliah, who is the daughter, and the daughter marries the king of Judah. You see what the evil one's doing? He's getting these cruel rulers that can't stand Jehovah because they're into Baal. And the plan is to wipe out the whole line so the Messiah can't come. To wipe out the holy seed. So this is huge. Maybe this should understand God's severe judgment on this family. Their whole goal is to stop God's plan to bring in Jesus Christ. But the irony of it all is she's a very religious woman. Very religious woman. And so, you know, here's this couple, Ahab and Jezebel. They could have easily been a mini series on TV and kept you captivated. Could have easily been on the front cover of People magazine a lot. So let's get started now in chapter 18, verses 1 through 6. And we find out that after a long time, in the third year, and that means the third year of the famine, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, go and present yourself to Ahab and I will send rain on the land. So right there in verse 1, God is saying to Elijah, when you go to Ahab, I'm giving you a promise, Elijah. I'm going to send rain. So he's heard the promise from God right there. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. And Ahab had summoned Obadiah, his palace administrator. And Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. So while Jezebel is killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to feed the horses and the mules and keep them alive so we will not have to kill any of our animals. So they divided the land they were to cover, Ahab going in one direction and Obadiah in another. So we find out in these verses, she is a bloodthirsty woman. She wants to kill off God's prophets. She has a deadly zeal for her religion. But right there, tucked in the palace, is a devout believer, Obadiah. And it proves you can be a Christian and be in government. You can be a Christian and be in politics. You're needed. We have a mayor in our morning class. And so here's the irony to me, though. In these very verses, Jezebel is killing off the prophets while her husband Ahab is trying not to kill off any animals. And I'm sorry, but it's a sad day for a nation when we begin to be more worried about animals dying than giving children the right to life. Something's backwards when that begins to happen. And so in verses 7 through 14, as Obadiah was walking along, Elijah met him, and Obadiah recognized him and bowed down to the ground and said, is it really you, my Lord Elijah? I mean, for all they knew, he'd been killed off. Yes, he replied. Go tell your master Elijah is here. What have I done wrong, asked Obadiah, that you're handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death? For as surely as the Lord your God lives, listen to this, there's not a nation or a kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you. And whenever a nation or kingdom claimed you were not there, he made them swear they could not find you. You see the vengeance of this king? But now you tell me to go to my master and say, oh, Elijah's here. Because I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave. And if I go tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he will kill me. Yet I, your servant, have worshipped the Lord since my youth. And then he rambles on. So he's scared to death to go give this message to Ahab. But it's not by coincidence that Obadiah and Elijah have met. It's a God incident. And Elijah is very clear. I know I've been on their most wanted list, but I need you to go tell him that I need a meeting with him. So Obadiah actually does it. And in verse 17, it says that this is Ahab. When Ahab saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals." Did you know that when you and I abandon God's ways, we are our own biggest troubler? We love to blame other people that we joined in the trouble with. But really, if we track a lot of our troubles back, it's when we chose to no longer follow God's ways and his commands. Well, in verses 19 through 21, Elijah says, "Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal," they're the ones that were serving in Samaria in the Baal temple, "and also the 400 prophets of Asherah," so that would be 850 total if they all came, "and these prophets who eat at Jezebel's table." Now remember, there's a severe famine, but who's eating at Jezebel's table? 400 Asherah prophets. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. And Elijah went before the people and he said, it's a great question, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. You see their apathy? They don't want to make any commitment. But I'm going to tell you something. Indecision about who God is a decision. You can't be on the fence. What really matters in life is that you know who the one true God is. And so that's what Elijah's saying. Look, if it's Baal, by all means, go follow Baal. But if it's God, by all means, go, you need to follow God. Don't waver any long sitting on that fence. So he comes up with this competition where they would each have two bulls. The Baal prophets would have a bull. Elijah would have a bull. And they would cut up the bull, put them on wood for fire. And then he gives the advantage to the Baal prophets. He says, look, you get to go first. And whosoever God can bring down fire on this sacrifice, that God is God. And I'm going to let you try first. He gives them every advantage. So they took the bull given them and prepared it. And then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "Baal, answer us." They shouted it, but there was no response. No one answered. It's because it's a dead religion. And they danced around the altar they'd made. And at noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder. Surely he's a god. I mean, perhaps he's deep in thought. Or he's busy, or he's traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and you just need to awaken him." So they shouted louder and they slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. This is part of their worship. Midday passed and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. You see what God's doing here? He's allowed this showdown to come to absolutely discredit the God of Baal. The God of Baal, who was supposed to be the God of rain, had been discredited for the last 3.5 years. He couldn't produce rain. And now he's supposed to produce fire, but he can't produce fire. Do you see the kindness of God in discrediting Baal right before all their eyes, especially Ahab's eyes? The kindest thing God can ever do is discredit the gods in our lives. And so he's discrediting them. Now, this is their religion, Baal. And religion is about what we will do for God, not about what God has done for us. That's why as Christians, we don't call ours our religion. We call ours our relationship, because we acknowledge what God has done for us. We don't have to do things to earn our God's attention. He has had us as an apple of his eye from eternity past. And so it's exhausting to get this God's attention. I mean, how much is enough to get a God's attention? Do you start at morning and do it till, you know, till noon? Or do you have to go on into midday? Or do you have to go on into the evening? And it's exhausting. How do you get this God's approval? Do you just shout? Do you shout louder? Do you dance? Do you do some frantic prophesying? Do you slash? Do you shed your blood? And that was their custom, to cut themselves and shed their blood. Somehow their God's pleased with that. But you know what our God did for us? He shed his own blood for us. We don't have to do it for him. He's done it for us. One time was enough. That's all it took. It's exhausting. They're crying out to this God that really has man's limitation. He could possibly be busy. He could possibly be traveling. He could possibly be sleeping. Not our God. He doesn't slumber or sleep. Not even when we are. So it was all for naught. There's no response. No one answered. No one paid attention because it's a dead religion. Let's just get logical for a minute, girls. How can someone expect that an idol carved of dead wood or even marble that was carved by a mortal man could have supernatural power? I mean, it's dead. It's a dead religion, and God in his kindness was discrediting Baal right in front of them to woo them to turn their hearts back to him. And so with the people watching now, Elijah repairs the temple of the Lord that had been torn down. He rebuilds the altar with 12 stones, one each representing the 12 tribes of Israel. He digs a huge trench around the altar. He takes 4 large jars of water, and 3 times he dumps 4 jars of water around the trench. You see what he's doing? He's setting up a huge disadvantage for himself. He gave them the advantage. He's giving himself a disadvantage because he wants to prove how amazing the one true God is. And at this is verse 36, at the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed. Okay, say it with me, girls. When prayers go up, power comes down. And this is what he prayed. Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Do you hear how he's saying, God, you're a personal God. You're a God of the living. Let it be known today. Here's the root of his prayer. God, this is what the root of my prayer. I want them to know today that you are God in Israel. Is that the root of all your prayers? You just want people to know he's God? And that I'm your servant and I've done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord. Answer me. And here's the reason I want you to answer me, not just so you can make my life pleasant here on earth, but so these people will know that you are the Lord and you are God and that you're turning their hearts back again. And then the fire of the Lord fell. And it burned up the sacrifice, the woods, the stones. Stones don't burn, girls, but these did. The soil, and that licked up the water in the trench. And when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. What a prayer. What a prayer. He just prayed it one time, but the whole purpose was about what really matters in life. That we know and we love God. And when we pray with that as our main aim, fire from heaven comes down. And so he prayed this, and the people fell prostrate, and they cried, the Lord, he is God. Ahab doesn't do that, but the people do it. And Elijah commanded the Israelites, go seize and kill the Baal prophets. These Baal prophets are false prophets that are leading people into eternal damnation. God wants them gone. And so Elijah was obeying. You can jot down the reference. Deuteronomy 13:13-18, where Elijah was following God's commandment that if there was a false prophet, that they were to be taken care of, wiped out. Now, then he says to Ahab, he says, now you go ahead and do some eating. I'm going off to pray because some rain's a-coming. And he goes off and he prays. And he prays one time. And he says to his servant, do you see a cloud coming yet? And he says, no. And he goes, okay. And he's in a fetal position praying. And he prays again. You see a cloud yet? No. Okay, I'm going to pray in this promise. God told me back in verse 1 that if I went to saw Ahab, he'd bring me rain. But do you know you sometimes have to pray in the promises of God? Are you praying in the promises of God? Not one time, not two times, not three times, 7 times he does it. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because he only had to pray 1 time for the fire and God answers, 7 times for the rain. You see how God just isn't predictable? You and I don't get to talk him into how fast he'll answer it. But how diligent, how persistent are you in praying in the promises of God? And Elijah prays it right on in. And so he then lets Ahab know, look, the black cloud's there. It's finally coming. You better start your ride down the chariot down that steep hill because a deluge is coming. And so he does. And Elijah, it says he ran back to Jezreel. That's 17 miles. And he beat Ahab getting there in a chariot. He's a fast runner. So I'm beginning to think to myself, self, if you're going to be a prophet, the prerequisite is you got to be a good runner and a good distance runner. Well, we get to chapter 19, verses 1 through the first part of verse 3. Now, Ahab had told Jezebel everything. So Jezebel's heard it all. She herself has seen her God discredited. He can't bring rain for 3.5 years. She herself has heard that only the one true God could bring the fire down. Her God was discredited with the fire. And now her gods are destroyed impartial through these prophets. You would have thought this couple, by this point, God in his kindness was showing them that God you're worshiping doesn't work. But they're not responding. And so here it is. They're unaffected. And he tells her everything and how he'd killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow, you have 24 hours, Elijah, if I do not make your life like one of them. And Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. Doesn't it just warm your heart that even Elijah had times where he could have such victory and then the next day just, you know, doubt God? And sometimes we struggle with that too. Well, God's done so much to help this couple, Ahab and Jezebel, recognize who he is. And so it takes us to our first truth, which is God's kindness discredits or destroys whatever I'm prone to wrongly worship. God's kindness will discredit or destroy whatever we're prone to wrongly worship. You see, we can easily turn to something else as a substitute for God. And that's called an idol, or it's called wrong worship, whatever you want to call it. And it's God's kindness when he shows us, look, that thing you're turning to, that person you're turning to, that goal you're turning to, it isn't made to satisfy you. So I'm going to discredit it in your life, or I'm going to remove it. Because I want you, my kindness is to draw you back to the only thing that's going to satisfy. So what are you turning to as your substitute for God that he's going to or will discredit or destroy? I think we're prone to turn to relationships and we demand that they satisfy us, be it, you know, ongoing one after another sexual encounters, and we wonder why we come away feeling even more torn up. Whether it's thinking, okay, I'll do it God's way and I'll get married and then I'll be happy, and you get married and then are you happy all the time? Could he do it for you? No, because God's discrediting that even a husband can't have that role. And then you think, well, when I just can hold that little baby in my arms, all will be well. And then you have the baby and you find out all is not well. But God has to discredit those illusions because they're wrong worship of people, and he won't permit it. He alone is to be worshiped. But have you ever noticed the other thing that we'll substitute is just an ideal? You know, maybe we think if I just have a powerful job or a powerful degree, and then God allows us to have that powerful job, and then he removes us from that powerful job because we began to worship that position and that power and the prestige. Or we think, wow, if I can just get financially secure. And we don't realize we're turning to that with a wrong kind of worship, thinking it's what gives us security, a financial base. And so God allows the economy to crash. And we go, oh, my lands. I can't find my security in my money. It's God's kindness when he allows these ahas to go off in our minds. He's discrediting or he's removing and destroying that so that we can enter back into right worship with him. We are all wired to worship. It's in our DNA that God put in there. But the question is, who or what are we worshiping? And so there you go. Now in the second division, we're moving into deadly reactions. Because this couple did not know and love the one true God, they're now not going to love their neighbor, Naboth, as themselves. They flow. So we're in chapter 21 now, and it says, sometimes later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth, the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So they have a palace in Samaria, and this palace in Jezreel is their summer palace. They have two palaces. And it's at the summer palace that he wants Naboth's vineyard. So he says, let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden. He just simply wants a vegetable garden, since it's close to my palace. In exchange, I'll give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I'll pay you whatever it's worth. But Naboth replied, the Lord forbid. And you studied the Leviticus passage and the Numbers passage, and you found out why he said the Lord forbid, because God had forbidden that he sell his vineyard or his land outside of his tribe, and that this was God's land anyway. So he's being very godly in his response. He's obeying God's word when he says, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors. Now, wouldn't you think, I think the thing we're having to learn this year is obedience is costly. I mean, you would think that Naboth, God would just shower down blessing because he obeyed God's word. But sometimes when I do the right thing in God's eyes, I pave a rougher road for me. Just for this life, though. It's just a speck in eternity on the timeline of eternity. It's bringing gain to obey God's word, but maybe not in this lifetime. And, you know, I kind of chuckled. I almost called the second division VeggieTale, but rated R, you know, rated R because of the murder over this vegetable garden. Do you see how off track this couple has gotten? They're going to murder a whole family line for a vegetable garden. That's how off track we get when we're not knowing and loving the one true God. So he doesn't get it. And he's coveting. He's breaking the 10th commandment, because when you break the first two commandments about God, you'll start breaking all the rest of them. And he's coveting. But he can't get it. So he goes home. He's sullen and he's angry. And he's mad because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my ancestors. So he lay on his bed sulking and refused to eat. Kind of reminds you of like, what, a 2.5, 3-year-old? And his wife Jezebel came in and asked him, why are you so sullen? Why don't you eat? And he answered, because I said to Naboth the Jezreel, sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I'll give you another one in its place. But he said, I will not give you my vineyard. So Jezebel, his wife, said, is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So here's this spoiled brat, childlike little king, just having a fit, a temper tantrum over a vegetable garden. And Jezreel says to him, you know, she almost disrespects him, doesn't she? She's like, you're going to let a peon like that in your kingdom tell you what you can and can't do. Let me tell you how you're supposed to run a kingdom. I'll handle it for you, since you can't seem to handle it yourself. So verses 8 through 10, she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them. See who's got the pants on in the family? And she sent them to the elders and the nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. And in those letters she wrote, proclaim a day of fasting. See how spiritual she makes it sound? You can fall for something a lot more easily if it sounds spiritual. And seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people, but seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them bring charges that he cursed both God and the king, and then take him out and stone him to death. So now she's breaking the ninth commandment by bearing false witness. Well, exactly what she says happens, and they send word to her in verse 14, Naboth has been stoned to death. So basically, she's bullied all those nobles and elders in Jezreel to do her dirty work, right? Because they know if they don't cooperate with her, what's going to happen to them? They're gone. So they do it. And so she has Naboth and his sons murdered. We find out in 2 Kings 9, verse 26, it wasn't just Naboth that got stoned to death. His whole lineage got stoned to death. All over a vegetable garden. And so she's breaking the sixth commandment of thou shalt not kill. And as soon, verse 15, as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, get up, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that he refused to sell you. He's no longer alive but dead. And when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up, probably yawned, and went down to take possession of the vineyard. I mean, this is sick. Sick. A murder of family for a vineyard. Well, God steps in at this point, verse 17 through 21. And by the way, they'd now broken the eighth commandment of stealing. They'd stolen this. Verse 17, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, and he says, you go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He's now in Naboth's vineyard, where he's gone to take possession of it, and you say to him, this is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? And then say to him, this is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours. And Ahab said to Elijah, oh, so you have found me, my enemy. Not Israel's troubler anymore. You're my enemy. I've found you, he answered, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. And he says, I'm going to bring disaster on you, wipe out your descendants, and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free, just like they had done to Naboth and his whole family. A just consequence from a just God. It's interesting, though, that Ahab calls Elijah my enemy. And that's why I put at the bottom of your handout that when I fight doing things God's way, I am my own worst enemy. He thinks Elijah's the enemy. He's his own worst enemy. The enemy is often enemy. Right? And God has had enough. God is merciful. God has unlimited patience. But there is a timeline. There is a deadline to God's mercy. And so we find out this unparalleled evil in Scripture, all urged on by Jezebel. It says in verse 25, there was never anyone like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. It's made me ask myself, what do I urge on in Joe? Do I urge on evil? Do I urge on selfishness? Or am I a wife that helps to bring balance and to bring God's thoughts and ways into our home? What kind of wives are we? Well, when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, fasted, and he lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. And then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? And because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. So Ahab had a form of repentance, and God delays the sentence. But there's no sign of repentance in Jezebel at all. This woman's got a hard heart, no room for God at all. A dangerous pride, a dangerous self-confidence. And God has brought this just sentence on this couple who have had deadly reactions towards Naboth over such trivial matters as a vegetable garden. And so it leads us to our second truth, which is beware of deadly reactions over trivial matters. I don't know about you, but the place I probably sin the most is over trivial matters. And that's where the enemy wants to slither right in to your life and mine. And do you know who we can go from 0 to 100 miles per hour in deadly reactions over trivial matters with? The people who live the closest to us. And so this truth is saying, beware of deadly reactions coming out of your mouth. Beware of murdering somebody with your words over a trivial matter. So where are you pouting like Ahab and thinking there's such a big issue going on when it's really a trivial matter at work? It's really a trivial matter about that friend. It's really a trivial matter about who did what at church. It's really a trivial matter that that kink happened with your remodel. And so can you humble yourself? And can you go back? Beware of deadly reactions over trivial matters. So we're into our third division, which is about a deadly result, the deadly consequences. And as I said, God is patient, but there is a timeline, a deadline to his mercy. And so Ahab now, in the meantime, has died on a battlefield. The dogs have licked his blood. And Jezebel is still living. Their oldest son, you're just going to have to take me word for it, it's in the Bible. Their oldest son dies. He falls through a lattice to his death. So their second son, Joram, he's sometimes called Jehoram, is reigning now. And so she's still got a son, Joram, that's the king. And then she has a daughter, Athaliah. Now this gets confusing. Stay with me, girls. The son is reigning in Israel, the 10 upper tribes. The daughter marries the king of Judah. Athaliah marries the other kingdom, which is the Davidic line through which the whole messianic promise is bound up in. So the evil one is using this family to get into every tribe and to try and annihilate the possibility of Jesus Christ coming. And what happens is the king of Aram is waging war against Israel. And the son, Joram, has been wounded. And he's recovering in his summer palace in Jezreel. So while he's recovering, the grandson, Ahaziah, comes up to visit him. A get well visit. And while they're doing it, while they're visiting, Jehu, who's been anointed to kill and wipe out the line of Ahab, he comes and he approaches. And they ride out in their two chariots to meet him. And they say, are you here in peace? And he says, peace? Are you kidding? After all your family has murdered and done, there can't be peace. And he takes his bow and arrow and he shoots it. And he gets Jezebel's son right away. And he dies. Guess where he gets killed? Right in Naboth's vineyard, where the dogs lick up his blood. But then the grandson, Ahaziah, also gets shot. He doesn't die right away. He goes back, but then he dies. Now, all of this news has come back to her. She's now watched her husband die with the dogs licking up his blood. Her son die in Naboth's vineyard with the dogs licking up the blood. Her grandson died. Isn't God so kind to give her time to repent? You're seeing it coming, Jezebel. Just repent. My kindness is leading you to repentance. Just respond. But she doesn't respond. And so verse 22, well, actually, we find out in the verses prior to that, that, you know, Jehu's on his way. And so we find out in verse 22 that part of the reason this whole strict judgment from God is coming is because of her involvement, not only in idolatry, but also in the witchcraft. And so that's part of why God is so fierce on all of this, because the real enemy behind this is the evil one. God's warring against powers and principalities at this point. So verse 30, now go with me. Then Jehu went to Jezreel, and when Jezebel heard about it, she put on her eye makeup and arranged her hair and looked out of a window. And as Jehu entered the gate, she asked, have you come in peace, you Zimri, you murderer of your master? That's the pot calling the kettle black. And he looked up at the window and he called out, who is on my side? Who? And so two or three eunuchs looked down at him and they threw her down. And then some of her blood splattered the wall and the horses trampled her underfoot. Well, I was thinking two things don't die very easily, and one of them is vanity. You know, she's going to look good to the very end. Now, I know it looks like possibly she was trying to seduce him, but ladies, she's a grandmother at this point. I'm thinking that's probably not what's going on. Actually, the better thought is that she knows her death's coming, and she is going to die looking like a queen, regal, proud, and unbending, unashamed to be stubborn about her dead religion to the very, very end. And it's a gruesome ending. She doesn't get the burial because God had prophesied she wouldn't get a burial, so she doesn't get it. And the dogs lick up her blood just like God had said. What God has promised in his word will happen. It will happen. So the third truth is this: God will be the just judge of my life, and that's no trivial matter. God will be the just judge of my life, and that is no trivial matter. How much do you live with that reality that Jesus Christ is coming back soon, and he will be the just judge of your life and of mine? Now, before you get too wigged out about that, I want to tell you there are two kinds of judgment. And you're going to be in one or the other. One is a punitive judgment. That's for anyone who does not believe and obey the command of the gospel. It says in 2 Thessalonians 1, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction. So that's for someone like Jezebel, whose God's kindness had reached out to her over and over again. You've heard about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done on Calvary over and over again. And if we've just hardened our heart and we say, no, thank you, no, thank you, no, thank you, there will be a punitive judgment and it will be everlasting destruction. I take no pleasure in telling you that. But I want you to know, God has said it, and what God has said will happen. But you can choose something very different. And it's the second one. It's called what we might call an evaluative judgment, a reward judgment, if you'd like, where when you and I stand before for God, this holy God, as long as we've received Jesus, we stand in Christ before him. His blood has cleansed us before the holy judge, and we will be pardoned. But what we will be judged on is what we did do in the power of God, what we did do by the power of the Holy Spirit, what we did obey, what we did follow in his will. And that's what's called rewards. We'll be rewarded for that. We'll get crowns for that, whatever you want to call it, crown judgment, reward judgment, evaluative judgment. And we will then have the luxury to cast those crowns before him. And the more you're going to want to cast a lot. So you know what judgment does for you and me? It teaches us that what we do with our daily life matters for all eternity. How you live it, how you react, how you love, who you serve. And you can serve him well at work. Don't think that just happens in ministry. But how you live matters. And that's the beautiful thing about judgment. People don't get away with things. God will be just. But It's a wonderful warning to you and me to have a moment of evaluation. Are we living lives that matter? And so with that, I'll close us in prayer. Father, thank you that your kindness gives us warning time and time and time again. And I pray tonight that if there is just one woman here who has not yet received you as her Savior and Lord, that your kindness would lead her to that tonight. And for the rest of us, would you help us live lives that matter in your economy? In Jesus' name, amen.